We're in the Gospel of Matthew. Today we begin chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel is not one that's arranged chronologically. It's arranged topically, thematically. Matthew's desire is to show his readers that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah. And so in the first two chapters, he has shown that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies concerning Messiah. Chapter 3, John the Baptist comes into the wilderness sent by God and announces that the Messiah has come. And Jesus comes for baptism, and the Father's voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit descends on him as a dove. And then Jesus undergoes temptation in the wilderness for 40 days, demonstrating and proving his righteousness. Chapters 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. It's not a man-made standard of righteousness. It is God's standard of righteousness. Chapters 8 and 9, he demonstrates he's the Messiah by doing miraculous works. And he speaks to them about what discipleship involves, about the difficulty of discipleship. He shows his authority, though, over sickness, over death, over the natural world. Even the wind and the sea obey him. Think about that. Even the wind and the sea obey him. But not only that, he shows his authority over supernatural beings, over the supernatural world. He casts demons out. They are subject to him. Well, finally, then in chapter 10, the 12 disciples are given their instructions, and they're told that when you go out to preach this gospel of the kingdom, to preach this gospel of repentance, you're going to run into some tough times. You're going to run into opposition. Discipleship, being a follower of Christ, is not easy. Yet, there are great blessings and rewards, those that we celebrated already in our worship, in the Lord's Supper. So beginning in chapter 11, we begin to see the response of different people to Jesus. He begins, Matthew does, by talking about John the Baptist, the one who had announced the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, having some doubts. Are you the one? Are you the expected one? Or should we look for another? Why is this? Well, because John and the rest of Israel had expected a Messiah who would come in military victory, who would come in judgment, according to John's preaching. Jesus says, no, but I am the expected one. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. You see, I'm the fulfillment of all that was actually prophesied regarding the Messiah. And then Jesus condemns three unrepenting cities in Galilee. He says it'll be worse for them for refusing to receive him than it was for Sodom, than it was for Tyre and Sidon. And then at the end of chapter 11 is this invitation to those who are humble and contrite. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke, he says, is easy, and my burden is light. Last week, we saw that Jesus praised the Father because he had hidden these things concerning the kingdom of God and the gospel of repentance, the gospel of salvation, from those who were wise in their own eyes. He'd hidden them from the wise and intelligent. He revealed them to infants, those who recognize their poverty of spirit, those who come in humility, understanding their works aren't good enough to enter into God's kingdom. And as we will see with Peter in verse 17 of chapter 16, it's God who brings one to this saving knowledge of the truth. Jesus' words, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, Jesus says to Peter. Why did God reveal himself and the knowledge of salvation to infants? Well, Jesus says, because it pleased him to do so. And that's as much as he's going to tell us about that. But the point is, as Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1:21, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. It's not something that you figure out by man-made intelligence, man-made ideas. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so The invitation says this, come to me in 11:28 and 29 and 30. Come to me. Come to Jesus. Come to him and learn from him. Come to him and you will find what? You will find rest. Rest for your souls. Now, we understand that to mean all the anxiety and anguish and torment that plagues man in this life. All that wearies us. All that causes us grief and distress, even despair. Come to him, he says, and you will find rest. This is a message for all of us. The invitation is given to the weary and the burdened, the humble of the contrite. Now, just got to do with today. Well, in the first century Judaism, rest meant, above all, observing the Sabbath. Ceasing from all work on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And Sabbath observance was one of the three distinguishing marks of being an Israelite. The other two being circumcision and their dietary laws. And the Jews took Sabbath observance very seriously. So seriously that in the second century before Christ, when Antiochus Epiphanes and his predecessors were attacking Jerusalem, they would not defend themselves on the Sabbath. And many, hundreds and thousands, were killed because they would not violate the Sabbath and lift up arms. Same thing happened when the Roman general Pompey prepared his siege of Jerusalem on a Sabbath. He knew that they would lay down their weapons on that day. They took this very seriously. In the end of chapter 11, Jesus says that coming to him provided rest for the whole of life, for everything. So it's not surprising that he should come into conflict with those who took these Sabbath rules the most seriously, that being these Pharisees and scribes. He's going to come in contact with regulations that prevent just various kinds of work. And we have to come face to face in this passage with an issue that still perplexes many in the church today. Is the Sabbath commandment still in effect? And we're going to deal with that before we're done. And if not, how does God desire that we approach each Lord's Day, as the first day of the week is now called in the New Testament? So let's turn to Matthew 12 and our passage this morning. That time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. That was picking grains and eating. But he said to them, haven't you read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, we have parallel passages in Luke, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, which we're not going to read, and in Mark, chapter 2, verse 23 through 28. But there is one notable addition in Mark, chapter 2, verse 27, that we don't have in Matthew this morning. And that is this, that Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And that is very significant, and that truth is behind much of what Jesus is going to teach them today. All right, so the setting here is a Sabbath. We don't know where. We don't know if it's in Galilee or Judea, but most of what Matthew's talked about has been in Galilee to this point. But Jesus is walking through the grain fields. His disciples are hungry. And so they pick the heads of the grain. They rub them in their hands, Luke tells us, and then they eat them. Now, it's not clear at all why the Pharisees are there, what they are doing in these grain fields on the Sabbath themselves or near the grain fields. But it seems as though they have begun to kind of keep an eye on Jesus, and they are watching him. And they're looking for a reason to oppose him and eventually to murder him. So some among them have been watching Jesus, but Jesus' teaching here is based upon what they said. And they said this, "Your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Now we saw them questioning Jesus in chapter 9, eating with tax collectors and sinners. "You're violating the law," they're saying. Well, now they're saying you're violating the Sabbath law, and your disciples are doing it following you. So here we see illustrations of the yoke or the burden of the Pharisaic and Judaistic, in part, system, the legalism, which Jesus promised to deliver us from. That's what he's promised. We see here that the Pharisees and the scribes have put a heavy load of rules and regulations on the Sabbath on these people. Now, from the first day of Jesus' earthly ministry, he had begun to gather a large following. We see crowds following him everywhere, right? He did works of mercy. He did healing. He preached with authority. They were amazed. They were astonished at his preaching because he preached like no one ever had before. But the Jewish establishment, the Jewish religious leaders, came to see that what he was doing was not in harmony with their doctrine and their practices. So they opposed him. And they did so with a venom that would eventually lead to his murder. Here in chapter 12, Matthew's gathered some examples that reveal this opposition, the kind of opposition, and the source of that opposition. And he begins with the subject of the Sabbath. Now, we know there's nothing in the Ten Commandments about eating the heads of grain on a Sabbath or picking them. Here's the command given by God on Mount Sinai, and you have it in your scripture sheet. Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. The command is, you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your servants, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you." And the Sabbath, we see in verse 11, has its basis in the 6 days of creation. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." And then a key word here, "Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." It's directly in relation to creation. Exodus 31, the Lord speaks to Moses and again commands the observance of the Sabbath, and he says, "This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." It's a sign. That's what the Sabbath was intended to be, in part. "Everyone who profanes it," verse 14, "shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." He repeats that. "Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death," verse 15. Verse 16, he says it is a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. So the Sabbath was a very serious thing. Now, Leviticus 23:3 tells us on the seventh day it's a day of complete rest, and there is a holy convocation. Speaks of an assembly of the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, the Lord tells us, he tells them that they should remember that they were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there. So part of what the Sabbath was about for them was a remembrance of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Jeremiah tells us you can't be carrying things out of your house on the Sabbath day or doing any work. In Isaiah 56, verse 2, "How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath." In keeping the Sabbath is blessing. Nehemiah, it has to admonish some of the Jews when they've come back from Babylon. But I want to look at Isaiah 58:13, because here we see God's attitude, not just, I don't think, toward a Sabbath, but regarding setting a day aside to him. Here's how God looks at this. "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and if you honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He hasn't commanded a Sabbath, I don't believe, in the New Testament, but these blessings, without question, apply to those who devote a day to the Lord. You want these blessings? He's telling us what it is that delights him and leads to them. Certainly God had commanded that the seventh day, Saturday, be observed as a Sabbath, a day of rest, a day of worship. And God included the law of the Sabbath, by the way, not in those dietary regulations or in any of those hygiene regulations. He included it not in the ceremonial law, but in the moral law. He included it in the Ten Commandments. He didn't command the lawyers in Israel to add dozens of additional provisions to this law either. He didn't even suggest that. The accusations of these Pharisees, though, they don't stem from the fourth commandment. They're stemming from this oral law that was added over the years, and really in the 200 years before Jesus came. It's in that Pharisaic period that began around 175 BC that much of this comes. And what they wanted to do is they wanted the people to take the law of God seriously. Their motives were right when this all began, but as humans are wont to do, they went too far. And they began to burden the people. Instead of being a blessing, the Sabbath became a source of slavery to the people. So they added 40 requirements, less one, as they put it in the Mishnah, and they included reaping as one of 39 activities specifically forbidden on the Sabbath. That's why they're complaining about the disciples picking and eating grain. And many at least suggest that they've broken at least four of these laws by picking, by winnowing, by threshing, getting rid of the husk, and by preparing a meal. All of those were violations of the Sabbath according to the oral tradition, not according to the law given by God on Mount Sinai, but according to their tradition. The keeping of the Sabbath was right, it was proper under the law, under God's law, but not the way the Pharisees saw it. They made it so no one could even move a finger, really, without sinning. They had distances you could walk and distances you couldn't walk. But it's worse than that, because it was their hypocrisy, Jesus will expose, and it was their hypocrisy that led them to be so demanding in trivial matters. In chapter 23, we'll see the Lord upbraiding them, saying, look, you're paying their tithe of mint and incense, but you're neglecting the weightier, the important matters of the law. Hypocrites allow themselves liberty in matters that really matter, and they pay attention to trivialities. That's what these Pharisees were like. And they seek to limit their duty to God to be only in carnal worship. And that's what these sacrifices were to them. We walk in, we do what we're called to do. Here we cut the animal's throat, we drain the blood, we burn. It was all carnal. They wanted what? They wanted power and influence. And they didn't like this Messiah, by the way, who was coming preaching forgiveness and all. They wanted somebody to oppose Rome. They'd been under Rome's yoke for some time now, and they'd been under the yoke of someone for hundreds of years. They wanted relief from that, and they wanted to be in the king's court. But they hate Christ, and their hatred of Christ leads them to wrong views of what the law of God is. Now, what was the real reason for the Sabbath? What's the true reason for it? It was to provide that the people would be freed from all worldly occupations on a day, and be at liberty to attend the holy convocations, to be free to worship God. It was to free them from all earthly responsibility, all but the priests. But the Pharisees, they don't see it that way. They hate Jesus. They want to maintain their position and their power. Now, what are they doing? Why are they hating him? Well, we don't know exactly beyond what we've just said, but John tells us that after Jesus had healed a man who had been ill for 38 years, he healed him on the Sabbath. The Jewish religious leaders responded in this way. John 5:18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." They were seeking to kill him. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that was one reason, and he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Don't let anybody tell you Jesus never said he was God. He said it in so many different ways, it can be difficult to count them. So how does Jesus respond to these Pharisees? Well, how does he respond to anything anybody says usually? By Scripture. He goes to Scripture. It is written. Or, now when he's talking to his people, he tends to say, it is written. When he's talking to his opponents, he says it this way. Haven't you read? You're supposed to be experts in the law. Haven't you read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God, how they ate the consecrated bread, which wasn't lawful for him to eat or for those with him, but for the priest. Haven't you read that? You know, as if to say, you guys pride yourselves on being experts in the law of God. Are you actually unacquainted with these exceptions set forth in the Scripture? 1 Samuel 21:2, David says to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with this matter and said, let no one know anything about what you're doing in the commission I've given you. And he asks Ahimelech the priest for some food. Do you have something? What do you have on hand? He says, verse 3, give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. Priest said, there's no ordinary bread on hand. There's only the consecrated bread. Now, Leviticus 24:9 provided that only the priests could eat this bread. Nobody else can eat this bread. But this law was not a moral law. It wasn't like there was some basic immorality in eating this bread. It was a ritual. It wasn't a law of personal morality. It was a part of the ceremony. It had a purpose, but it could be broken when that purpose was not thwarted. So, First Samuel 21:6, the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there wasn't any other bread there, but this bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place. So this bread they were done with anyway. And so David's necessity excuses him here. Look, this law is not to be interpreted so rigid, Jesus says to them, that you don't feed some hungry guys. And if David's necessity excused him, well, we can certainly apply that argument in other places. That was just David and Ahimelech. And the point is, the ceremonies of the law are not violated where there's no actual violation of godliness. Think about this. Jesus is saying, look, if David had the right to ignore a divinely ordained ceremonial provision because of necessity and need, then certainly he, God's anointed in a more exalted sense, had the right to set aside a man-made and totally unwarranted regulation about picking grain. If David can do that, I can do this. His second defense begins in the same manner as the first, verse 5. Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break or profane the Sabbath, but they're innocent? Priests didn't rest on the Sabbath day. Priests did a lot of work. They worked all day on the Sabbath. They were kept very busy in spite of the commandment that we read throughout the Pentateuch. The command is what? No one do any work. Keep my Sabbath holy. But the priests are just working away. And it was lawful for the priests to work on the Sabbath. It was lawful for them to slay beasts. In fact, they were commanded in the Numbers 28, 9, and 10 to offer 2 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, in addition to the usual burnt offering. Priests were working on the Sabbath. They circumcised infants on the Sabbath. They did other things related to the worship of God. So what's the point? A higher law, one demanding that all things be done to make possible the worship of God in the way he has commanded, is a higher law. And it modifies and supersedes these strict and rigid ceremonial provisions. That doesn't mean we just throw them all out, or that they could just throw them all out, but there's a good reason here. The priests weren't actually breaking or profaning the Sabbath by doing their duty. Jesus is making the point that not all physical exertion is prohibited on the Sabbath, but those things that distract one's attention from worshiping God. That's what's prohibited. Even the divine law given on Mount Sinai was not intended to be applied that rigidly. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the greatest commandment we will see, which is what? To love the Lord your God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, number 2. Those always take precedence over these rules and regulations. It's never a sin to act in love of God or neighbor. Jesus' point isn't simply, though, that there's similar circumstances here. There was an exception for David, so there can be an exception here. No, he's saying something else. He's saying that one greater than all of that whole temple system is here. Verse 6, I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. A temple here is a metaphor, a symbol of all of the old Levitical system. But the building where the people had communion with God, where sacrifices were offered, was merely a foreshadowing of what was to come. The church needs to understand this. And that which the temple foreshadowed has come, Christ. He's here. And he has brought with him the kingdom of God. It's God in the midst of his people dwelling with them. That's what the temple foreshadowed. It's the kingdom of God come in the person of the one who's standing there speaking to them and whom they just routinely reject and turn away. Israel and the rituals were not the goal. They're not the goal now. They were not an end in themselves. They were pointers to the eternal heavenly reality which Jesus brought in his incarnation. God's goal for all of time is not the establishment of the nation of Israel. It's the establishment of the people of God as his temple, as the people among with whom he will dwell for all eternity. And that's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And it's a heavenly body. And there's another point here. It's about what God wants. He wants mercy. He wants compassion. He does not want some great rule keepers. If you had known what this means, he goes to Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy or compassion and not a sacrifice. If you'd understood that, you would not have condemned the innocent. Showing mercy is always right. Showing mercy is not right only 50% of the time. It's not right only 99% of the time. Showing mercy is always right. Jesus did many acts of healing on the Sabbath. The same thing. When Jesus says, I desire mercy, compassion, we saw it back in chapter 9. Same thing, same audience he's having to say it to. Why is your boss having dinner with tax collectors and sinners? I desire mercy. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. This was the trouble with the Pharisees. Here's a lesson for us. They lacked pity. They lacked kindness. Hunger of the Jesus. Remember, the Jesus, we just probably glossed over this. Jesus' disciples are eating the grain because they're hungry. This isn't like they're sitting down to a steak. They're picking some grain heads and eating them because they're hungry. The hunger of Jesus' disciples does not stir in their hearts any feeling of compassion. They don't even think about that. They don't have any desire to help. They don't care whether the disciples are hungry or not. Got to see the heart of these people. They were condemning them. Forget whether they're hungry. And as to Jesus, they not only condemned him, but secretly they're rejoicing here, thinking they've got another reason now, another bit of evidence to take to the court. Another bit of evidence as they sought for causing him to be destroyed. But Jesus' time on earth was filled with opposition from these people. So the innocent here are the disciples. They're picking and eating the heads of grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus says they are innocent. We've got this oral law that says you can't do this. We've got Jesus saying they are not guilty of any sin. They are not guilty. And guess what? He's the judge. He's the judge appointed to judge all things. This is another scripture they don't understand, the Pharisees. And I went back and looked at it. For I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. With respect to what the disciples were doing to those heads of grain, they were entirely without guilt. In no sense were they breaking any divine commandment. And yet the Pharisees, these hypocrites, with murder in their hearts, were condemning them. They're condemning the 12 men, who 11 of the 12, who raised up the church, who did the work of Christ when he went back to be with the Father. They're condemning them, and not only that, but also and especially they're condemning their master, our master. They'd only taken to heart the words of Hosea 6:6, they would have known that showing mercy is always right. any day of the week, including and maybe most certainly on the Sabbath or on the Lord's Day now. Full quotation from Hosea is interesting here. It says, I delight in mercy or loyalty, it's sometimes translated, rather than sacrifice. And he adds, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. We looked at this last week, but the full quotation from Hosea speaks to this. Knowing him. The term knowledge or knowing God or foreknowledge speaks not of having information about God or him having information about us. It speaks of an intimate personal relationship between God and his people that's existed from all eternity. Look, God does not desire a people to stand at a distance and kill animals and spill their blood and offer them to appease his wrath. We're all under God's wrath until we come to Christ and apart from Christ. But God is not looking to see animals, innocent animals, slaughtered. They pointed to Christ. They pointed to Christ. He desires, rather, an intimate, personal relationship with a people that he has chosen and called to himself. That's what he wants. And the Pharisees are wickedly torturing the law of God here, and Christ tells them so. They're disregarding the law. They're sinfully occupied with ceremonies. So the comparison that Jesus makes doesn't mean that sacrifices of the Old Testament were not really of a divine ordinance, because they were. But they couldn't compare in importance with acts of mercy and kindness. Why would God then declare that he's so indifferent towards these ceremonies if he is the one who commanded them in the first place? It's really not difficult. The ceremonies were of no value in themselves. They were demanded by God for the purpose of directing Israel to him, to their proper object. And Christ, by a comparison with deeds of kindness, says they are inferior to deeds of kindness and mercy in their value. It's the practice of compassion that should distinguish the people of God, rather than some punctilious observance of outward regulations. Should see compassion in us. They should see mercy in us. Our Lord wants to see the qualities in his people that he speaks of throughout Scripture. Humility, meekness, mercy. See all of those in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what the righteousness of the kingdom is about. He desires to see the fruit of the Spirit in those he has called. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You want to know what God wants from you? Open up Galatians and read chapter 5, verse 22. It's always there. And he says, if we live by the Spirit, if we've been born again, if we're in union with Christ, let us walk by the Spirit. Our Lord desires to see a compassionate, merciful people. He doesn't need to see the blood of innocent animals spilled in order to fulfill his purposes. His eternal plan leads to a people filled with love for him and for one another. There had to be one sacrifice, one atoning work, which would appease the wrath of God for all the sins of those he has called. One sacrifice. And those Old Testament sacrifices and that whole system pointed to that day at Calvary. Kingdom of Heaven, though, isn't about killing innocent animals to appease the wrath of God. Hebrews 10, verse 10, by this we will all have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 10:14, for by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Why am I reading this? Because that's what this whole Sabbath and system was about, was the offering of these sacrifices. And that's why the idea of any sacrifices after the death of Christ, whether they're so-called memorial sacrifices or otherwise, would be repugnant to God. Any sacrifice ever offered after the offering of himself by Jesus Christ on the cross is repugnant to God. God does not require any further sacrifices. He desires compassion, mercy, and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He concludes, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, it's the one from whom the Sabbath law and all the law of God who came, that's who's standing before you. I'm the one who gave the law. And the Son of God, here it is, we've seen his authority over sickness, disease, his authority to forgive sins, his authority over the natural world, his authority over the supernatural world, and now the Son of God has authority even over his law. Sovereign ruler over all, including the Sabbath, is the Son of Man. So we go to him. He's the one who decreed the Sabbath observance, because he's the Son of God. Now, we saw in Isaiah 58, the Sabbath was instituted to be a blessing for man, keep him healthy, to keep him holy. Man was not created to be a slave of a Sabbath. And the Son of Man, Jesus, says in the exercise of his authority, can relax the Sabbath in the same manner as other legal ceremonies. But what God has given man for his to be a blessing should not be used for his destruction. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Now, is the Sabbath abolished in this passage? Well, some say yes. Others say it's abolished at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Christ goes to the cross as the one sacrifice. Others, as we'll see in a moment, believe the Sabbath command still goes on for the Christian church. And we're going to look at that as our last item here today. But the orders change now. Before, you work 6 days and then rest. Now, you enter into his rest and then you serve him. You work on his behalf. So Jesus, though, has assorted his authority over the Sabbath by seeing it as a day of freedom, a day of true freedom, not a day of where you're essentially put in prison and here's what you do. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of rendering service of love to God, to brethren, and to neighbors. And through it all, worshiping God in doing so. Jesus was showing them they had the wrong idea of the Sabbath altogether. And we can see by what Jesus is showing them that that's true. Acts of mercy are not only allowed, they may be required. So, does the Sabbath command have application to Christians? Hebrews 4, verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now, many good brothers interpret this verse to mean that the Sabbath law still applies, still continues for Christians today. Many in the Orthodox Presbyterian churches believe that. Some of the better seminaries teach this, and I don't want to condemn any of them. Both the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646 approximately and the 1689 London Baptist Confession hold to a continuation of the Sabbath in the Christian Church. These are great confessions arrived at after meetings, long meetings, taking months and years by great, great theologians. And they point to a couple things. The fact that the Sabbath was rooted not in the law, but in the 6 days of creation, and was contained in the moral law of the Ten Commandments, not in the ceremonial law. They see those as arguments in their favor. And I would also say this, I don't believe God is offended by Christians who keep a Sabbath on Sundays. And we have to take a position on this. You can't just walk through the Bible and not. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 7, says it's a law of nature and bases its belief in a Sabbath as part of the creation law. It says, and I'm just going to read a little bit of this, not much, it's a law of nature that in general proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men. See that binding? There you go. In all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him. Well, Article 8 of the 2000, this is the year 2000, Baptist Faith and Message, to which I have subscribed, says this. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship, in spiritual devotion, both public and private, activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So you can see the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 leaves much to the conscience of the believer. And I believe that that this statement, while not perfect, best reflects what the New Testament teaches. I also believe that the best understanding of Hebrews 4:9 and all of the New Testament is that entry into union with the risen Christ is the Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's an eternal rest. We've already entered into it if we've come to Christ. It's rest from two things. It's rest from our attempts to earn salvation by our own works, and it's rest from the shame and the guilt of our sin. That's what the rest is. Became possible by Christ's one-time offering of himself. And that's why I read that earlier. Now, the London Baptist Confession of 1689 also provides in part, and I believe correctly, that here's what we do on the Lord's Day. Prayer for all the living, or who will live hereafter. The reading of scriptures, preaching, the hearing of the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, and also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all proper parts of religious worship of God. I think that's right. But the old covenant system given by God to Israel involved a weekly Sabbath demanding that no work be done, which involved sacrifices and worship. That system, which foreshadowed Christ, also included those seven feasts I mentioned earlier. In the New Testament, there is no Sabbath command expressly given to the Christian church. And there are no special days. There are no feast days. There are no holy days that are commanded or even mentioned in the New Testament. Apart from the gathering together of the Lord's people on the first day of the week. And that's not even necessarily put in terms of a command. But I think the implication is that's what God wants. Colossians 2:16 says that no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. That would be the dietary laws of Israel. Or in respect to a festival or new moon, that's their feast, or a Sabbath day. Well, Christians who have entered into Christ's rest don't observe any of these ordinances. We don't do any of those things. Hebrews 10:25, though, is a vital and critical New Testament passage that we need to understand. Followers of Christ are instructed not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, not because of some legal requirement, but because that is what is the true children of God want to do. They want to gather together. People who love God and His church surely desire to gather together. It's like these other things that we see that are demonstrations that our faith is true saving faith. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Notice he puts the two together in the same sentence. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Acts 2:42, we see the early church continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. And this is what we try to do each Lord's Day. It's what we do try to do each day we meet, whether it's today or Monday or a Wednesday or any other day. Verse 46, Acts 2, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And how did the Lord respond to that? The Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. You think God isn't pleased when he sees that? Hebrews 3:13 teaches us to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Each of us is called to encourage one another, and that encouragement keeps us from sin. It keeps us from falling prey to the lies of Satan. So what does God desire from us? I hope it's clear. Scripture plainly shows he desires that we gather together regularly for prayer, for preaching of His Word, for worship, for the remembrance of Christ and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That's what He desires from us. And He's very pleased when we honor Him by doing acts of mercy and compassion every day of the week. And maybe even more so on what we now call the Lord's Day. Certainly, there's no sin in going out and doing an act of mercy for somebody. Jesus shows us in this passage that the Sabbath was not simply a day to rest in the hammock, but a day to express our gratitude for and to share His grace. He's not left us with any rules. Can't find any rules in the New Testament like they had in the Old. So we are to be governed by His Word, and not by the confessions of faith written by men, not even these great confessions of the 1600s, written by great theologians. We must all search our hearts and ask, have I set aside a proper amount of time, my energies, my resources, for the work and worship of God? Non-Christians aren't going to do this. God is looking down. Is there a people who are devoting themselves to Him? And it's not going to be any of the unbelievers. So we search our hearts. Have we set aside time for the worship of God, not only on Sunday, but every day? And I would say this, we must rejoice that our Father has called us to gather before Him each Lord's Day. Let that be our joy. Well, Father, we give You thanks. We praise You for Your Word, for Your Spirit illuminating Your Word in our hearts. We thank You for the new birth. Thank You for the good news we've gotten this morning here. And Lord, we pray that You will stir us to a right response to what You've taught us here this morning, a response of gratitude and worship and obedience. For Your glory and for Your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.